look together at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But as last week, I introduced the entirety of chapters 3 and 4 in the first two verses. We will draw our attention today to verses 4 through 6, as the author makes a contrast between Christ and Moses. Let us stand for this reading of God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What do you think would happen if, say, you were born in France and were a citizen of that country, and then you moved and transferred your citizenship to the United States of America? There are many in this room, I suppose, who are from other countries who have done something along those very lines. But what if in this transition you decided that you were going to continue to obey the laws of France rather than the United States of America, that you would pay your taxes to the French government rather than to the federal government in America? How would this go over? Well, certainly you know that these two things are incompatible. Where our citizenship is, there we are subject to the laws of the land. There we are subject to offering loyalty to those who are in authority over us. This scenario gives us something of a picture of what is going on in the book of Hebrews. And I realize as I go through this, my analogy will break down to some extent, because we are not dealing with a people who are transferring from one country to another, but we are dealing with people who are moving essentially from a Jewish church to a worldwide church. And the biggest and most noticeable difference in everything that they did related to their worship. For that reason, our author in the book of Hebrews, who I still think is probably Paul, he contrasts for us Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason behind this is that all of their worship, all of their laws, all of the sacrifices, the temple, and the practices that they had had for thousands of years came to them through Moses. And the most radical shift that occurred with the coming of Jesus Christ was transitioning to a time where there would be no temple, no priests, no sacrifices, and none of the Old Testament rituals. And so we shouldn't be surprised that several times in the New Testament, the Jewish critics of the early Christian church accuse the apostles and others of speaking against Moses. What we learn from our text today is that Moses is greater, or Christ, I was going to say that backwards, Christ is greater than Moses. That is the point the author is trying to make. Now, you may ask this question before we even jump into the text. How is that relevant to me at this present day? That Moses is greater than, or Jesus is greater than Moses. Well, in a few different ways. On the one hand, we recognize that as Christ comes on the scene, as he brings in the teaching of the New Testament, the worship of the gospel reflects the content of the gospel. The worship that Moses had introduced to these people had literally preached the gospel to them for thousands of years, had told them about Jesus, had told them that he was coming and what he would do and what it would look like in pictorial form. But now all the pictures are gone, all the ceremonies are stripped away, the temple is about to be torn down, depending on when you think this particular book was written. I think it was probably beforehand. And what you see going on is the author not only speaking to Jews, but to you and I. And what he is essentially telling us is what Jesus Christ has to say is of the utmost importance to all people, to Jews and to Gentiles. You who do not come from Jewish ancestry, from Jewish blood, this message is just as relevant to you this day as it was to those people in that time. Because it is Christ who is your Savior, or who must be if you do not know him today. And it is Christ set on the backdrop of Moses and his ministry that is presented to us in this text. So what I want to do is break down the text into three parts. I know I do that quite a bit, and that probably has more to do with the size of the text that I choose than it does to magically finding 3 points every time. But we're going to see three things from our text. First, we're going to see two builders. Secondly, two houses. And thirdly, 2 degrees of honor. Now first, two builders. What we see here in verses 3 and 4 is that Jesus Christ is the true builder of God's house. If you want to put it this way, what the author is doing is he is comparing and he is contrasting the person and work of Moses with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin with Moses. And I want to warn you that as we go through this text, what we're going to do is rather than moving verse by verse from beginning to end, we're going to try to organize the themes around these 3 points and then try to conclude with the thrust and the argument of the text in verse 6. So as we begin, we see these two builders. When the author is describing Moses, he actually has a very high view of Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. If you read the book of Exodus, and one of our sons is just finishing it, or just did this morning, I suppose, you'll notice something that is repeated over and over and over again. God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses had all things done according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. We don't know exactly what he saw, but we almost get the impression that he's been given something of a three-dimensional blueprint of the tabernacle that he is about to have the people build. And the primary thing that characterizes Moses in everything that he does is faithfulness. As God revealed himself, Moses declared God to the people. I began to mention last week that the book of Deuteronomy ends by saying that Moses was the greatest prophet to that time. And there had not yet risen one who compared with Moses. And in some sense, that could be a commentary on the entirety of the Old Testament. And this is what is so relevant to our text. What made Moses so important and so significant in the history of the Old Testament was his role as the giver of the law. And by the law here, I don't mean simply the Ten Commandments. I mean everything. He gave the priesthood to the people at the command of God. He had them build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him on the mount. He gave them the various categories of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus that one by one, piece by piece, unfold to us different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is how you ought to profit from the list of sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 5, is to look at each of these and each of the meanings of the sacrifices as teaching you a different facet of the work of Christ. As a burnt offering, he offers himself wholly to God for your sake. As the sin offering and trespass offering, he reconciles you to God and takes your sin from you. As the peace offering, he makes peace between God and man and brings you into the presence of God. This, in other words, is how Moses was preaching the gospel. As we look through the rest of the Old Testament, no one else in the entire Old Testament had the same privilege that Moses had. Do you realize that? For example, when you read the prophets, how should we understand the Old Testament prophets? Well, there's a very real sense in which they are coming and they are saying, "Thus says the Lord." They are delivering new and fresh revelation from God. But sometime, and I challenge each of you, as you read through the Bible, especially as you go through the books of the prophets, try to think and pray to yourself where there are references to the first five books of the Bible. That essentially is the role of the prophets. They've often been called God's prosecuting attorneys. They are going and taking the law, especially Exodus through Deuteronomy, applying it to the people, showing them where they've broken it, calling them to repent, directing them to the Savior, and pronouncing judgment if they fail. And that, in a nutshell, is everything that the prophets have to say. They are expounding, they are expanding upon the law of Moses. They are giving new revelation, but not new institutions. The only new institution of worship that came after Moses was David introducing the choirs of the Levites, who circled around the altar and the temple and the musical instruments. Beyond that, there is no other Old Testament prophet who gives new institutions until Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Moses was faithful. Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12, which is probably the backdrop for our text, as being more humble than anyone else who walked on the face of the earth. Moses' humility is primarily demonstrated by his faithful submission to the word of God. And that is essentially the mark of true humility for anyone in this room who has a shred of it this day. And if we are Christians, we must be humble people. And if we are humble people, we must be faithful people. And the only way to be faithful is in this respect, to do as Moses did. To receive only what God has commanded, to embrace that and that alone, not to add to it, not to take away from it. This is the description that we have in our text. Moses is faithful in all of God's house. And some of you realize at the end of verse 2, the word God's is added to the ESV, but it's an appropriate interpretation. The word is simply his. Moses was faithful over God's house. I want to draw a further application from this in just a moment, but we need to begin to contrast him with Christ. What have we learned about Jesus Christ? Well, we learned that he is the eternal Son of God, He reflects the glory of God in a way that not a single person in this room or even on this planet has done or can do. He does so as the eternal Lord of glory, but also as perfect humanity. There's no one like Jesus. We also learn in our text here in verse 6 that Christ is a son over God's house. Moses is a servant. We also learn in this text, which you'll see more about in just a moment, that Christ is the builder of God's house. And the implication here is he says he who is the builder of the house is greater than the house, and he who builds all things is God. I know we don't often study logic in college anymore. I did. I took several logic courses, but I found that it's become a rarity for people to go through their education and have studied anything in logic. But what the author is doing here is he is building what is called a syllogism. And he's doing so without explicitly stating the conclusion. But it goes something like this. A syllogism is essentially an argument where you have two statements, two propositions that build upon each other, and if the form of the argument is correct, the conclusion must be true. The argument that the author is forming is something along these lines. That he who, I don't even know if I could state it easily, but it's complex, but he's basically saying that he who built the house is greater than the house. God built the house because God made all things. Jesus built the house, therefore Jesus is God. Now somebody's going to come back later and say, I have the form wrong, and that may be. But you get all the components that are put together here. He is giving a subtle argument that Jesus Christ is the God who built the house. In other words, Jesus is greater than Moses, because Jesus is not simply the one who administers the law of God. Jesus is the author of the law of God. Now, the basic argument here, and this is where I want to tie this together, is he is saying this is why Jesus has the right to do away with the priesthood that Moses brought in. This is why Jesus can push away the temple, which Moses introduced by way of the tabernacle. This is why the Mosaic sacrifices that the people have used for thousands of years are gone. Because Jesus is greater than Moses. As faithful as Moses was, and he is not saying here that Moses was unfaithful. In other words, it's not a faithful Christ versus an unfaithful Moses. It is a faithful Moses and a faithful Christ, but a Moses who is a man and a Christ who is God. One who stands over the house, who builds all things, and one who is a servant in the house. The servant Moses is not as great as the Son. He's making an argument like this. Only the Son of God had the divinely given right and authority to alter the worship of God. I believe wholeheartedly what he's saying here in verses 1 through 6 is not simply an introduction to chapters 3 and 4, but in a sense a prologue to chapters 3 through 10, where he is describing all of the entirety of the Old Testament institutions, and this is the linchpin, the key to the entire thing, that if we do not have this right in some respects, we will not adequately understand anything left in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the rightful lawgiver in the church. What he is arguing here is actually that Jesus Christ is the only prophet that has ever been like Moses, and he has surpassed him. He is like him because he is a lawgiver. He surpassed him because he replaced the ordinances of worship that Moses gave. And I want to make a broad application at this stage. Very often, and some of you have heard me say this before, when someone asks a question about the worship of God, they will say, well, why don't we do drama in the worship service? Why don't we add interpretive dance. And maybe some of you aren't tempted with that. I really hope you're not. But it's happening this Sunday morning in churches across the country, even that bear the name Reformed. I want to say that if that's the way you ask the question, you completely misunderstand the role of Jesus Christ as the head and lawgiver of the church. The question is not, what's wrong with what we're doing? The question is, where has Jesus Christ given you this law for worship? Moses gave the law of God faithfully, according to the commandments of God. They were told in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, and many other places, don't add to it, don't take from it. Do you see the shock to a Jewish person coming to the book of Hebrews? They would say, we have done exactly what God said through Moses. We didn't add to it. We didn't take away from it. And now suddenly, this man comes in and he sweeps away thousands of years of church tradition. Now, this happened to be biblical tradition that God had required and God had commanded. And these people would have sinned if they did not offer sacrifices, if they did not go to the temple, if they did not have a priesthood. They would have been an abomination in the sight of God himself. Now, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that all of this has changed. Yes, Moses was faithful, but Jesus was faithful. He spent two chapters showing us that Jesus is a prophet, and now he's showing us the function of Jesus as a prophet in contrast and in comparison to Moses. Jesus is faithful to change the worship of the church. No one else has that right. Let me put it this way. The tunes we use in our songs may change over the millennia. Clothes we wear may look different. I suppose if I was preaching in the first century, I'd be wearing some kind of robe. And actually, I would be sitting and all of you would be standing and listening to the sermon. Certain things change. Customs change. But if we understand what the author is saying here, we should conclude that if the church had been faithful, the worship of the first century Christians should look almost exactly the same as the worship of the 21st century Christians. We ought to sing. As God has commanded us to sing. We sing the Word of God. We sing it in the Psalms. We base our good hymns upon the Psalms. We pray. We fill our prayers with the promises of Scripture and pray according to the Scriptures. We preach, or at least I preach the Word of God and you hear the Word of God. The Word of God is read publicly. There are these basic, simple elements of worship that are unchanged and ought not to be changed and that no one has the right to change. From the first century until the 21st century, simply because Jesus Christ is the Son who is faithful over his house. He is the lawgiver over the church of God, and no one has the right to change his laws, to add to or take away. What I'm really saying, and what I think the author of Hebrews is saying, is something like this. If you couldn't add to or take away from the law of Moses, it takes the Son of God and the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity to actually alter the worship of God. In fact, in chapter 12, I believe that he's referring to this change in the worship as the shaking of heaven and earth. In other words, this is a significant, monumental event in the history of the people of God. And what this simply means is the way we worship is not up to our own tastes and our own style and our own desires. If God has not required dance in the worship service, it's wrong. If God has not commanded the use of drama in the worship service, it's sinful. If God has required us to have the preaching of the gospel in the worship service and not to replace it with anything else, then we are rebelling against God if we remove it from the worship. Jesus was faithful over all God's house as Moses. And what you need to understand here is there are only two people in this category. Moses giving the worship of God, and now Jesus giving the worship of God. How do you treat the worship of God? Have you said that? without speaking of the merits of particular issues. What about extra-biblical holy days? What is your question that you ask? What's wrong with it? Or has God required it? Is Jesus the only lawgiver in the church? I mentioned other examples of the worship of God. This is the basic contrast that he's making. We see the two builders, but we also see the two houses. Now notice what he's doing here. For Jesus has been counted in verse 3, worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, I suppose the natural question is, what is the house? Well, we learn in verse 6 that we are his house if we hold fast. Now, really, that means something like this. We are his household. If I speak of my house today, I'm not speaking of the building in which my family lives. I'm speaking of the people sitting in the front row in the church today. My household consists of these people. And so in verse 6, we belong to Jesus' household, his family, if we hold fast to his teaching. This is the broad scope of the house of God that is in view. In other words, if you want to know where the house of God is, you are to look around you today and say, I am in the house of God. Not because of the roof that is over my head today, but because of the people that sit next to me. We are part of the household of a living and true God. Now, in this respect, he describes Moses as being faithful as a servant in the household of God. In other words, the broad picture here is not simply the building of the tabernacle, which was God's dwelling place, where he dwelt in the midst of the people. Moses is a faithful pastor in the church. He is a prophet. He is an extraordinary minister of God's word. He is a faithful minister in the Old Testament. And he is in this church, the household of God. And the author is saying that you too, as believers in Jesus Christ, must be part of this house. Moses, great as he was a member of the church. He was not a lord over the church. And that is basically the point. You must be a member of the church if you would be saved. That is the bottom line in verse 6. He's not saying you must be a member of First OPC Sunnyvale. I always find it interesting and in some ways, to be honest, saddening. When I administer the Lord's Supper in this church and I tell people that you must be a member in good standing of the Church of Jesus Christ, and someone comes up grieved and says, I can't come to the Lord's Supper because you told me I need to be a member of First OPC Sunnyvale. I want to say right now, I've never said that from the pulpit. I never will say that from the pulpit. And if you hear me say that from the pulpit, then you heard wrongly. The house that we must be a member of is the house that's being spoken of in Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, namely the family and the household of God. Your membership in the visible church on earth is simply a tangible way by which you are expressing your membership in the household of God in a broader, more Catholic sense. We must be part of God's house. Moses was a member of this house. If you would be saved, you must be a member of this house. You must be a member of it by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must be a member of it by submitting to the Son and to his word and to his message, which is the whole emphasis of the text and the whole emphasis of the previous two chapters. You must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. And when you do, you are adopted as a member of his house. You must be a member as Moses was a member, and you will express that by being part of a local body and committing yourself to the local church, which is a part of the broader picture. Well, this is what is going on here. However, as a faithful servant in the house, the primary thing that Moses did was he built the house. He built the tabernacle, which came from God. And I want to borrow the rest of the outline today as we come to a conclusion from John Owen. And he suggests that there are essentially three things that are going on here in relation to building the house, or three things that are needed. On the one hand, there's need for a plan. There is need for materials, including the persons. And the third thing necessary is the presence of God. When Moses was faithful in building the house of God in the Old Testament, in growing up the Old Testament church, in delivering the tabernacle where God dwelt in the midst of his people, tangibly and visibly, he had a plan from heaven. God literally gave him a heavenly blueprint for what he was going to do. When he went to build the house, God worked in the hearts of the people to provide the materials. It's one of the only two places in the Old Testament where the people are rushing forward to give their tithes and give their offerings, and Moses, and later on we see David, actually have to step in and say, stop giving. It's too much. We have more than enough to build the house. And we're told, especially in Chronicles, as David is preparing for Solomon to build the temple, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. We often think of the work of the Holy Spirit in purely spiritual terms. The evidence of the Spirit is that so-and-so is a man or woman of prayer, reads the Bible, and loves the preaching of the gospel and the means of grace, and leads their family, and so on and so forth. And all of these things certainly are what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But we see with the Old Testament, with the building of the tabernacle and later the temple, it is just as much a work of the Holy Spirit for the people to give generously. And so we see the preparation of the very house of God by preparing obedient people who are ready to serve. So we have the plan, and we have physical materials and spiritual materials in the people. And then we see, lastly, the presence of God. And that is where the book of Exodus ends and where the building of Solomon's temple ends. God's presence comes, and the priests are no longer able to minister in the presence of God. They're driven out. It's too much for them. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making here is that we have a better priest, a better mediator, who built a better house, not simply a tabernacle that had a plan given from heaven, a ready and a willing people to contribute the materials, and the presence of God dwelling in a visible form. But we have the builder of the entire house. Not just the temple, not just the tabernacle, but the one who builds the church, the one who builds the people. We see Jesus saying this in the New Testament. You are Peter, and on this rock, your confession of faith in me, Peter, I will build my church. I am the architect, the constructor, the builder of the church of God. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is Jesus saying that the New Testament manifestation of the church is built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles, which he says later in the New Testament. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that he's also the builder of the church in the Old Testament. He is the God who stands over all things, the God who makes all things. And when it says that he makes the house, the word here is not the Greek term for created. It's a common Greek term that means to fashion or to construct. In other words, what he's saying is in the Old Testament or the New, when Moses came as a steward in God's household, it was really the Son of God who has always been the builder of the church, who is Old Testament and New, the one who has been over God's house, created the house, constructed the house. And so we can put it this way. The plan that Moses saw in the Old Testament of the earthly tabernacle was to mimic or mirror the heavenly tabernacle, the church that Jesus built. What is the essence of the covenant of grace? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Why is Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us? Because it is through Jesus, the builder of God's house, that God dwells in our midst. It is in Jesus and through Jesus that God is in our midst in saving power this morning. as we worship his name today. Jesus tabernacles with men. Jesus fulfills the plan that Moses saw on the mountain. Jesus also makes a willing people. You realize that's how he's described in Psalm 110. The Messiah marches in victory, and he doesn't simply bring a train of captives behind him, but it says that there will be a willing people in the day of your power. And so as Christ reigns over his servants, Owen, I think it was, reminds us at this particular stage that as the Lord of the house, he is not like the God of the Muslims. He is not like the God of Roman Catholicism. And yes, I did say the God of Roman Catholicism. He doesn't come with coercion. He doesn't come with fire and stakes. He doesn't come with armies marching in and subjecting other nations to himself. He comes with word and spirit. He comes making a willing people. Christ comes to sinners who are dead. Christ comes to sinners who rebel. But Christ comes and he makes a willing people by changing them from the inside out. Christ never coerces the will of man to come into his kingdom. He changes the heart of man so that the will of man desires him and loves him and wants him. And there is an intentional parallel here, I believe, between Moses being faithful and building the house of worship in the Old Testament and Jesus coming and building the church. He has a plan that is heavenly. He has a people who are born of the Spirit and who are willing servants of Christ. And he also comes in his presence. That is the glorious thing that we face today. Well, I hasten to a close by pointing to the 2 degrees of honor, and I don't think it's difficult to do this at this stage. We've seen the 2 builders and their person and work. We've seen the 2 houses that are being built, but then the 2 degrees of honor. He says here in verse 4, in the ESV, this is a parenthesis, which is probably correct, to say that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And he says before this, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. When Moses and David prepared to build the tabernacle of God and Solomon built the temple, it was God who gave the designs in both cases. God gave the blueprint literally from heaven. These men were the builders, but they were not the ultimate builder. They were simply the instruments, the stewards, the servants to serve God and to build these great structures. But it is God who had the house built. I suppose as I was reading this, I thought back in our homeschooling a while back when we had read a book with the children, or Krista had, about the Taj Mahal. And of course, this is one of the most magnificent structures in India. And in the building of the Taj Mahal, this man built this house to be a grave for his wife. And when you look at the majesty of the building, and I haven't been there, but I've seen pictures, what is the first thing that we think of after we marvel at the spectacular nature of the building? Who was the man who had it built? What was he like? Must have been wealthy, obviously. And it shows, in some sense, the greatness of the man that he has the power, the wealth, the authority to build such a great monument. And that's what he's saying here. Moses was a tool. Moses was an instrument in the hand of God. Jesus is the builder. He is the architect. And therefore, he is worthy of more glory. He is worthy of more honor and more glory, not simply because Moses was a servant and he was a son, but because, as we saw, he is the God who builds all things. I found it very interesting this last week at family camp. In the morning sessions, the children would go off and learn from a different class, and then we'd gather together and all be in one thing for the evening. And they were learning about Moses this week. So this week at the camp, thinking about this sermon coming up, I asked one of the children, "Who do you like better, Moses or Jesus?" The answer that I got was, "Moses." Now, probably part of that was because that's what they're studying that week, and Moses parts the sea and does all kinds of exciting things. Moses is an interesting and colorful character in the Bible. But of course, we know the right answer today, don't we? Jesus is worthy of more honor. I would go so far as to say that apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, even Moses had no significance. We often hear the Exodus being presented as a story of God showing compassion on suffering people and liberating the poor and freeing the slaves. He did do that, but that's not why he did it. What profit would it be if God raised up Moses, gave them a glorious tabernacle and all the worship of the Old Testament, led them across the sea, led them and fed them with manna through the wilderness for 40 years, and gave them drink with water from a rock, if only at the end of the day they all died in their trespasses and sins, and they perished under the wrath of Almighty God because there was no eye to Jesus? Do you realize that's what that story would mean if we didn't connect it to Jesus Christ? We could put a big "so what" at the end of the book of Exodus. What does it matter? Why is it valuable? And by the way, this is something that we need to think about with respect to our children. I believe it is a great tragedy that sometimes, I'm not saying this church in particular, but in general, and let us examine our own hearts, that children grow up in the church and they know about Samson and they know about Moses and they know about a few other Old Testament characters and they learn to dare to be a Daniel. But they really don't understand the Old Testament at all. That Moses was there because he was a servant in the house and Jesus was the son. That he was the greater servant and the greater prophet who would come and who would build God's church. And if it wasn't for Jesus, Moses would be in hell. And if it wasn't for Jesus, then who cares if Daniel stops the mouths of lions? You know why he stopped the mouths of lions? Because the whole book of Daniel is about the greater Moses, Jesus, who is going to come and reign over the nations and subject all the nations of the earth, including the Babylonians, to his authority. And when he stops the mouths of lions in the den, he is showing the Lord is God and the gods of Babylon are dumb idols, as Psalm 96 put it. And the Redeemer is coming. I simply want to ask you this question. Do we teach the next generation the Old Testament the way the author of Hebrews is teaching it? When you look to Moses, do you look to the greater than Moses? When you look to the Daniels, when you look to the Samsons, when you look to the others in the Old Testament, all of whom are used of God to save the people, do you look to him who is greater than them all combined, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone we have everlasting redemption? Do we direct ourselves, do we direct our children this particular way? Well, I want to close just by mentioning the exhortation in verse 6, which is actually the main point of the whole text and the only reason why I'm not expounding it at great length today and simply want to say a few words about it is we're going to come back to this theme, especially in Hebrews 6 for the whole chapter and half of Hebrews chapter 10. But here he says the bottom line is this. We are his house. We belong to Christ's household if we hold fast. If we grip on to our confession. This is like, for example, someone being pulled behind the boat on an inner tube or something. If you let go of the rope, the boat passes you by and you get left behind. And he's saying this is what you need to do to Jesus. Grip on, hold fast, don't let go. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Don't let it drift away, slip away, which we saw in the beginning of chapter 2. Hold fast. And the immediate question that every Christian asks at this point is, what does the if mean? If we hold fast, you mean if I let go of Jesus, I will die in my sins. And I want to tell you this day, yes, you will. If you let go of Jesus, if you stop trusting in him, if you are like the Hebrews who left him, some of them, and went back to their old forms of worship because it was easier and more comfortable. They didn't want to deny themselves. They didn't want to obey and follow the commandments of God. You will die. Whether you've walked with Christ for 80 years, or been walking with him for one day, you will die. Does that mean you lost your salvation? No. The Bible says if you're born again, you have eternal life, not temporary life. If you go out, you were never truly of us. You were never born again. And yet, is this not an apt description of the believer? A believer is not someone who looks back in his or her life and says that I was born again on May 21st, 1965. And I can look back to that day and I rest all of my hope and all of my trust upon that moment. In the meantime, someone's coming and saying, well, you swear like a sailor and you're a dishonest man and I can't trust you. But I was born again. My dear friends, it's more important to ask the question, are you believing? That's the proof that you're born again. It is a description of every true Christian that he or she holds fast to Jesus Christ to the last day. True Christians persevere. We are of his house if we hold fast. What do you really expect? Are you walking away from Christ today? Are you living in some sin that perhaps is known to yourself and your own conscience and not to anyone else in the room? And are you holding out hope and saying that the Lord is merciful, the Lord is gracious, the Lord will cover over my sins, I don't have to deal with this, I don't have to repent? What I am saying to you today is, what do you really expect? Are you believing? Are you holding fast to Jesus Christ or not? If you're not, and if you're living in sin, I tell you in the authority of God's word, you're not. How do you expect any shred of comfort from the Lord himself? Doesn't all of your comfort this day come from believing in the Christ who is greater than Moses? Isn't he writing these things to you and to me and to the first century Christians so that we may say, Jesus has authority. Jesus can tell me whatever he wants to tell me and I can rest in him and believe in him. That I can turn from my past, that I can turn from my wicked ways, and to a Jew, that I can turn from my Judaism, and I can follow him and trust him and obey him. What is that? It is holding fast. It is believing. And so the question that I'm asking you today is, do you rest believingly in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to your soul? That's what the perseverance of the saints means. Jesus preserves you in faith. That should encourage you to hold fast. Because he built the house. He made all things. So let us consider him. Let us rest on him who is greater than Moses. And we will, Lord willing, expand and come back to these themes in future sections of Hebrews. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank you that you have looked upon us with such grace and favor. We thank you for our faithful Savior. We ask you, Lord, that you would preserve us sound in the faith. We pray that we would forsake all things that weigh us down and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And we pray that we would look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that we would persevere in believing on him, and that you would enable us to know him and love him better. In Christ's name, amen.